Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to this, our evening service of worship. It's good to see we have a few visitors with us this evening again, and I give you a very warm welcome. I hope that you will sense God's blessing upon you as you and we worship God together this evening. Our worship services next Lord's Day will be at the usual times, God willing, of 11:30 a.m. in our main building, and 6:30 p.m. here in the church hall. Let us begin our worship to Almighty God. God speaks to us through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32 and verse 19, where it says, "You, O Lord, are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Let us sing praise to God. Well, we'll not sing audibly in praise, but let us listen to praise and sing in our hearts. From Psalm number 47, stanzas 1 to 5. Psalm 47, stanzas 1 to 5. The words begin on page 95 in our Psalters. And the opening words of this psalm are, "All peoples, clap your hands and shout. To God with joyful cries call out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King, who rules the earth throughout." God is awesome, and he is the Lord Most High, and he is a great King who rules throughout the earth. These are solemn truths about God, about who he is, and about what he is like. And yet there are so many people in the world who live as though these weren't truths at all. This God also works for the benefit and for the blessing of his people. It doesn't always seem that way to his people, but the psalmist says in stanza 2, "He'll peoples under us," that's under his own people, "He'll peoples under us subdue, and nations underneath our feet. Of Jacob's glory, whom he loved, our heritage he has decreed." And with such a God, and with such a loving and gracious God as this that we have, it is no wonder that the psalmist exhorts us in stanza 3 to sing praise to him. Look at the last couple of lines where it says, "Sing praise to God, sing praise, sing praise. Unto our King let praise abound." Well, we're under very special circumstances. We can't do that audibly, but or we have decided it wouldn't be wise for us to do it audibly in our first selection of praise, but we can sing this praise to God in our hearts as we follow these words, as we hear them sung through the CD. So let us, as we remain seated, sing praise to God in our hearts, because he is the awesome God, he is the Lord Most High, and he is the King who rules throughout the earth. Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words of Psalm 47 that we've just heard sung, and we've sung in praise in our hearts to you. We thank that you are the awesome Lord, that you are, O God, a great King. We thank that you rule throughout the earth, O Lord. You are the one who is worthy of worship. You're worthy of our adoration, of our praise. We know, Lord God, that there are many people around us, even in this village, who do not give very much thought to you at all, if at all. Realize that there are people who throughout their lives have hardly thought about you, maybe hardly prayed, rarely read your word. And they're going through life living for what this life can give them. And yet, O Lord, at the end of it all, it has to come to an end because death comes to all. And Lord, while we are here, we must be preparing for death and for the life that follows for those who trust in you and in the salvation you give through Christ Jesus. And how sad it is that for those who have not put their trust in you, it will all be a terrible end. Lord God, may we be more like Nehemiah, that servant of yours who grieved over the loss of people. Well, he grieved over your own people, but he grieved over them from a spiritual point of view as well, realizing that spiritually, they were not in a good place. They needed leadership. They needed help. And Lord, in this society, there is need for spiritual help. There is a need to go out, a need to bring the gospel to the lost. There is the temptation to shrug our shoulders and say, well, we've tried and we haven't been able to get through to people. Yet, O Lord, it is not our task to get through to them. It is simply that we are your instruments and you get through to them in your time and plan and purpose. We are to be faithful. And Father, although these are difficult days, especially since we are restricted in our movement and in our contact with one another, let alone people who are far from you, yet, O God, help us to do what we can. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless the distribution of leaflets, hopefully shortly. We pray that you will bless any efforts that may be made to make contact with people, yet keeping our distance physically. We pray, O Lord God, that all that we do, we would aspire to honor you in it. And we pray for the building up of your church in society. We pray for the building up of this congregation. And Father, we are thankful for those who join with us here and have been doing so for some weeks and even months now. May they know blessing as they join with us again this evening and feel at one with us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask, O God, for those of our congregation who feel unable to come out to worship. We understand that there are those, particularly in senior years of life, who would be concerned that if they should contract the virus, it would be fatal for them. Lord, be with them where they are. Grant them protection from day to day. And may they know your peace and your grace. We pray for others who are otherwise homebound and ask that you'll be with them and keep them. And may they know your blessing in their lives each day. Lord our God, we pray for our young people and ask that you will be with them. Be with those who have started school recently or college or university or have started new employment. and grant them wisdom in their conduct, and grant them help in their studies or in their labour. May you be very present in their midst. And Lord our God, we pray that for young people of this world who would aspire to do things that they would normally do, whether partying or getting together, we pray that instead of being foolish, they will be wise, realizing the risk they are posing not just to themselves, but to others, and particularly to those who are older and who might contract the virus from them if they should catch it. Lord our God, we pray for those who rule over us. We pray for local government. We pray for the governments of the United Kingdom and of Ireland, and ask that you'll give these leaders wisdom and understanding in all their decisions. It is very easy for us to be critical of mistakes they've made, and yet their task is not an easy one, having to balance between keeping an economy running and not completely floundering and failing, and yet also putting in measures to protect people from this virus. So give them help and direction, and may they not make their decisions lightly. And may they not make decisions regardless of you, but may you cause those in high places to turn to you and to acknowledge that they are at a loss by themselves with regard to the right thing to do, and seek guidance from you. And surely, Lord, if that were the case, if these people would seek you, would you not bless? Surely you would, O Lord. And so, Father, may you let in such men and women's hearts to seek you in these days. How sad it is when we listen to reports in the news over all of these months, and we hear of no leader saying, as a nation, we should turn to God in prayer and seek his mercy. Lord, this is so sad, and yet we know this is the way of the world. But Lord, help us and help others of your people to turn to you in prayer. And whatever lessons you may be teaching us through this particularly difficult situation, may we learn those lessons and apply them to our own hearts. And may you even use us to apply them to others from outside your kingdom. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word this evening. And later, as we praise you with our lips, may you accept our praise. Hear these petitions we bring before you. Lord, forgive us all of our sins. We acknowledge that even at our very best, we are still sinners. And were it not for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, we would be completely lost, even in eternity, having to accept the punishment for our own sins. But for the grace of Jesus Christ, that's where we would be going. And so we thank you for him and for his blood shed at Calvary. We thank you for that precious blood in which there is power to redeem us. And so hear these our petitions, for we pray all these things in and through the name of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy, and to chapter 4. I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning from verse 25. And the context of these verses will become clear later when I'm preaching God's word. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 from verse 25. This is God's holy word. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Now, if we turn forward in our Bibles, just a few books to the book of Nehemiah. So, after 2 Chronicles, we've got Ezra and then Nehemiah. And we'll read the first chapter. We did read it last week, but we're looking in more detail at this chapter this week, looking at some of the verses in it. The chapter which records Nehemiah's prayer. So Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cup bearer. Amen. Many families at some point experience a crisis. For some, it may be they have to deal with more than one crisis. And then there can also be such a thing as a national crisis. It might be something like a time of war, when one nation rises up against another nation, and the nation who's under attack has to defend itself, and it affects everyone in the nation. And then there can also be such a thing as a global crisis. A great problem arises which affects not just a person or a family or a nation, but it affects many, many people in many nations of the world. In March of this year, the World Health Organization declared the coronavirus to be a global pandemic, and the leaders of many nations were speaking of this pandemic as a crisis, and most people do see it as a global crisis. President Emmanuel Macron of France sent out a tweet in March where he spoke of an unprecedented global crisis affecting us all in his reference to coronavirus. Different people have responded to this particular crisis in different ways. It is the duty of every Christian to ask, is there a right way to approach a crisis? Is there a right way to respond, not just to this particular crisis that many nations of the world are in, but to any crisis? How are we to glorify God in a crisis? Maybe you're experiencing your own particular crisis just now. How are you to handle it? At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is facing a crisis. And his prayer in this first chapter provides the believer with a kind of template of how to respond in such a situation, in a crisis, whatever that crisis may be. As we study this prayer, one lesson we can take from it and learn through Nehemiah is how we ought to respond to a crisis. And a crisis does come to most people, to most families at some time. How are we to cope in a crisis? That is something we can learn from this book, very particularly from this first chapter and indeed further into the second chapter. Well, let's begin by considering, first of all, the crisis Nehemiah grieved over. The crisis Nehemiah grieved over. What was it? Nehemiah, a descendant of the captives who have come from Judah, has received news from a certain Hanani, one of Nehemiah's fellow countrymen who had come with other men from Judah. Nehemiah asked them the state of the Jews who had returned from the captivity to Judah. He was looking for a report. He wanted to know how they were getting on. Have they settled down? Are things going all right? Is Jerusalem prospering, the great city of our ancestors? And he was waiting to hear their response. And these men reported to Nehemiah that the returned exiles were in fact in great distress, and they were in reproach from their enemies. And what was even worse, the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now we need to remember that this man Nehemiah is not in Judah. He is living in what was formerly Babylonia, now it's part of Persia at the time he is living. He is not in the midst of this crisis in Judah. He's not there seeing, observing, and experiencing all the pain that the people who had returned from the captivity are experiencing. He is around 1,000 miles away from this in terms of travel route distance. He might not have been overly concerned about this news. Another Jew in Nehemiah's high position at the king's palace might have said, "Well, look, I have my own responsibilities to attend to. I've got enough problems of my own without getting entangled in the problems of Jews 1,000 miles away back in Judah or Judea." But Nehemiah, we see, didn't have that attitude. He is, in fact, very, very concerned about this situation. In fact, he's more than concerned. He is absolutely grieved over this situation. Verse 4 gives us an insight into Nehemiah's heart. "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That's a very, very moving picture of the man Nehemiah. This man is truly in tune with God. This man is grieved to such an extent over a problem that is miles and miles away from him because of the people. These are his people. These are God's people, and he has concern for them. It was because he loved God and because he had regard for this people that we see him in this state. He is grieved, he is mourning, he is fasting, he is praying. Nehemiah knew his Old Testament. He knew that God had promised way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that even when his people would be taken into captivity and when they would be in utter distress and when they would seek God with all their heart and with all their soul, then the Lord would turn to those people. As they would turn to him, the Lord would turn to them and he would be gracious to them. He wouldn't forsake them. He wouldn't destroy them. He wouldn't forget his covenant with them. He would show mercy to them. And this has happened. Nehemiah knows it's happened. God has been so gracious. He has been so faithful to his covenant. And many of the people regretted their past. They did confess their failures and sins, and God, in an amazing act of mercy, moved a pagan king, King Cyrus, to allow the Jews, exiles, to go back to the homeland and to rebuild the temple and to remain in the land. Not all of them went. There was around 50,000 who had returned, very much a minority of those who were in Babylonia. But nonetheless, it is a fulfillment of God's promise and a mark of God's great covenant faithfulness. Now we learn from Nehemiah, do we not, that we are not to be unconcerned about God's cause. We are to be jealous for God's cause. We are to be jealous in the right sense about the cause of the gospel and about God's cause for his people. We are not to be indifferent regarding a crisis situation concerning Christ's church. If brothers and sisters in Christ that we know are in a crisis, this ought to grieve us. God would bring about a change for good through Nehemiah. But way before that change would take place, this man, Nehemiah, sat down and he wept and he mourned for many days. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in various lands throughout the world who are dreadfully oppressed. We may not know them personally, just like Nehemiah wouldn't have known the majority of those Jews in Judah personally. But because they belong to God, this is the state he was in. This was the concern he had. When I read this passage earlier today again, I really felt ashamed. Ashamed. When I see Nehemiah and I see his godly concern for brothers and sisters in Christ, and I ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself, what is the depth, what is the level of your concern for these brothers and sisters in Christ we have? Sometimes when I read about what they suffer, I have to stop reading because it's so severe, it's so terrible, and I just don't want to think about it. Yes, we pray for them, but how deep is our concern? Nehemiah is a wonderful example to us of one who is concerned for brothers and sisters in a crisis. God would bring about change for good, but it was through a certain means. This man fasted and he prayed over this crisis before the God of heaven. Never mind those who are far away from us and suffering persecution. We're living in a land in which there is a great spiritual declension. There is a depravity of our own nation. What effect does that have upon us? Have we become so used to it that we just shrug our shoulders and we think, well, there's not much more I can do? We should love to see change for good. We should long to see it. Do we ever weep? Do we ever fast? Do we really long for change? Has the spiritual depravity all around us affected our hearts? Does it grieve us? When was the last time you sat down and you wept and you mourned and you fasted and you prayed? God's people have no right to expect God to rid a nation of so much depravity if we are unconcerned, really, at the end of the day. If we don't see that condition as a crisis, and if we're not grieving over it, how can we really expect God to move in our own land? So this, I think, is one thing we can learn from the crisis that Nehemiah grieved over. Without being concerned, without grieving, without praying over a crisis as Nehemiah did, we have no right to expect God to move in a dramatic way. Then as we come to Nehemiah's prayer, we see secondly the concerns Nehemiah expressed. Nehemiah's prayer begins in verses 5 and 6, and he prays, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. If there's one characteristic that stands out as Nehemiah begins his prayer, it is reverence. Reverence for God. He doesn't rush in and make demands from God. So much that is done today in the name of Christianity and in the name of prayer is irreverent. Some people address God as though God was on their level, almost their equal, like a schoolboy chum. And at the same time, someone who's there to give them whatever they want. That is the goal of much popular contemporary worship. That God is there to make me feel good and to give me what I want. That's irreverent. That's irreverence before God. That's not the goal of worship. We are to see God as the great and the awesome God. Nehemiah doesn't feel too good about himself as he begins his prayer. He has been weeping. He has been mourning and fasting. He doesn't think about himself at all. He's thinking about God's glory. That's his chief concern. And he begins his prayer by adoring God. He gets into his mind the kind of being he is addressing. He is this awesome and holy God. Nehemiah reminds himself, and he reminds God of who God is and what he is like. He is the Lord God of heaven. And he is the great and the awesome God. But he also reminds God and he reminds himself that this awesome, this great and awesome God, the Lord God of heaven, is also a God of faithfulness. God, don't forget your faithfulness. He says to God, "You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." This same God of Nehemiah is also our God. Nehemiah was a man who lived in this earth, the same earth we live on. He had the same God as we have. And if we would want God to take us seriously, we are to pay attention to our praying. We must come before this God reverently. We must come before him, adoring him for who he is. A second concern Nehemiah has is that God will give him a hearing. Do we just come assuming God will hear us? Do we come in prayer with a feeling, well, I've got the right that God should hear me? Nehemiah doesn't come that way. He comes pleading. Please. He's begging God. Please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant which I pray before you now. Pleading with God not to turn away his ear from him. Hear this prayer I'm praying now, O God, and that I have been praying day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. He makes it personal. These are your servants, Lord, that I'm praying for. This is not about me. This is about your people. He doesn't just assume he'll be heard, or that he has the right to be heard by God. He pleads with God to hear him, that God would see him, that God would take notice of him. He calls himself and his brethren in Judah God's servants. And still hasn't asked God for anything. only that God would pay heed to him, that God would hear his prayer. If you come to God in prayer thinking God is obliged to do things for you, you're not likely going to see God doing that much for you, really. We must always come to God with a servant-like attitude. This God we come before is the Lord God of heaven. And if you know him, while it's true that you're his child, and as his child you're able to come into his presence, yet you are also a mere servant, even a slave. And if you want God to hear your prayer, and you want God to answer your prayer, then you must remember that and pray accordingly, as Nehemiah remembered that and prayed. Please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. So these were Nehemiah's concerns: to glorify God, to express by his reverence in opening his prayer, that God might hear his prayer. And these are to be your concerns too in prayer. Very much so if you would desire God to intervene in any particular crisis you might be facing. From the crisis Nehemiah grieved over to the concerns Nehemiah expressed, we see thirdly in Nehemiah's prayer the confession Nehemiah made. He continues in verse 6, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." We could ask, why are there crises in the world at all? And the simple answer is, there is always sin at the root of it. That's why we have crises in this world. Whether it's a broken marriage, or the spread of a virus, or the suffering of illness, or the abuse of a child, or the demise of a church, whatever the crisis may be, somewhere there will be sin involved. And this is what Nehemiah now acknowledges and confesses. He asks himself, why were we ever in captivity at all? And he knows the answer. He asks, why was the land of my forefathers invaded by first of all the Assyrians and then the Babylonians? It was because of sin, and not just that they sinned, but today in Persia, we are simply not oh so good. Nehemiah prays, we have sinned against you. It's not just that our forefathers made a great mistake, but we weren't a part of that. Even we haven't learned a lesson from our forefathers. We have sinned against you. We have worshipped the false gods of this great empire. Nehemiah confesses the sins of all. But then he adds more, both my father's house and I have sinned against you. And I have sinned against you. He doesn't try to give any impression to God that he's different, that he's more righteous than the others. Doesn't matter that he's prayed day and night, that he's fasted day after day. He is still aware that he himself, Nehemiah, has sinned. He doesn't try to give the impression that he is more righteous than others, that all this situation in Judah is his brethren's fault or his forefathers' fault. He confesses his own father's house and that he himself has sinned. Verse 7, Nehemiah states how he and all the others have sinned. He says, we have acted corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, or the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses that we should keep them. There's the sin. They didn't keep God's commandments, so clearly spelt out through Moses. And Nehemiah is so clearly and truly remorseful. His heart is truly broken and contrite because of his own and his people's sins. The psalmist David was able to pray in Psalm 51 verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. God takes note of such a person who is broken in spirit and who has a contrite heart. He hears their cry and he gives his grace. Nehemiah is in a good position. He's in a good position because he has a broken and a contrite heart. And it's a sure thing that God will hear his cry. God will give grace. And where such a spirit is lacking, God often withholds his grace. Back in March, I'm sure you will remember in the news came out about the Hollywood mogul Harvey Weinstein, who was sentenced to 23 years of imprisonment for crimes committed against women and even girls. He said nothing throughout the court hearing until near the end, when he finally said he believed that the relationships with women who spoke out against him were consensual. Now, there was a brief window of opportunity for Weinstein at that point to come clean and to confess his crimes and express personal remorse for all that he had done and all the damage he had caused to so many women and girls. But instead, against overwhelming evidence, he made one last attempt at defending his actions. You see, it's in the nature of the vilest sinners not to be remorseful over their sins and to defend themselves against all evidence of their sins. But those who are true servants of God and have been convicted of their sins are meek. They are conscious of their sins. They may know about other people's sins, but their primary concern is with their own sins, and they pray to God like Nehemiah, I have sinned. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to point the finger at many other people and say to God, well, God, I know I have sinned, but look at that person's sins and this person's sins. Nehemiah is mindful especially of his own sins. He doesn't blame other people for the situation that the people of God are experiencing in Judah. But he does mention the sins of his fathers. He knows there are others involved, but he is particularly conscious of his own sins. He is someone who has come under conviction of sin. Could there be someone here who has not yet come under conviction of sin? Do you say to yourself, well, I'm not that bad a person? For acceptance with God, for you to be saved from the consequences of your sins, you must be able to identify yourself as someone who is a sinner, who has offended God. There must be an admission of your sins and a confession of your sins from the heart. People who claim to come to God, yet there has not been a heart-wrought conviction that they are a sinner, very often after a short time wander away from God, because there has not been a work of God in their hearts convicting them. And so if you've not yet come under conviction of sin, you must see that your sin is serious, and it's serious to God. You can't expect God to work in your favor and to resolve your crisis without confession to him, "I have sinned." You must also see that being forgiven for your sins is something that can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. For you to know forgiveness, you must come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only through his death on the cross that it is possible for God to forgive you your sins. Otherwise, your sins are unforgivable. Without Christ's blood being applied to you, without him having died as your substitute for your sins, your sins are open and exposed before God, and you will be punished for them. Nehemiah, in seeking God's intervention in this crisis of his brethren in Judah, has first of all grieved over their plight. He has expressed his concerns that God would be glorified and that God would be pleased to hear him. And he then made confession of sins, his own people's, his family's, and his own. Let's come to the fourth characteristic we see in regard to Nehemiah and this crisis he faced. And the fourth thing we see in this prayer is the case Nehemiah stated. Nehemiah states his case before God in verses 8 to 10. Here is where we see what Nehemiah really desired from God. He asks God to remember not just his warning. "Yes, God, you did warn us. You warned the people of judgment, that if they would not listen to you and keep your commandments and ordinances, then they would be taken into captivity. Then they would be wanderers, far away from God. Many of them would be lost." Nehemiah asks God to remember not just that, not just the warning, but also the promise. God made a promise to his people long ago that he would be faithful to them, that even if they would be unfaithful and he would scatter them among the nations, yet withal he would still show faithfulness. And of course, it happened that they were unfaithful, and God did scatter them. But then there was also the promise, "If my people will return to me," God said, "and keep his commandments and do them, then he would bring them back to that place he had chosen for them to dwell." Some of them at least had returned to God, had once again returned to keeping his commandments, and God brought them back to Judah. But all is not well. They're not flourishing there. They're vulnerable, physically and spiritually. There is not progress being made. And the devil is seeking to divide and to scatter them. The cause of God is going backwards instead of forwards. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and the gates are burned. The people are in distress and reproach from their enemies. They're in danger of perishing. They're enemies of the Jews in the land of Judah. And they are quite happy for those Jews not to be there. If there was some way they could get rid of them, if they could even completely annihilate them. And these enemies are probably also mocking the God of these Jews. So much for the God of the Jews. He's not able to help his own people. He must be a very weak God. Such blasphemous insults to the name of God would be detrimental to his cause among his people. Nehemiah prays in verse 10, "Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Nehemiah saying, "Look, don't forget about your people. These are your people. These are your servants." He's pleading with God to remember mercy and grace. He's reminding God that since he has redeemed these people, surely he must see that redemption through. Surely, God, you must be faithful to your promise and not allow these, your people, to perish at the hands of their enemies. If you find yourself in the midst of a crisis and you can't see any way through, here is a pattern to follow. Knowing God as your God can make a difference. And knowing Christ as your Savior makes a difference. Because you can then go to God in prayer, and you know that God will hear your prayer if you approach him in the right way, as Nehemiah approached him, reverently and with confession of sin. And then you can bring your case before him as Nehemiah did. And you can ask this awesome God who is your God to intervene in your crisis. And God, who is powerful and who is in control of all things, will listen to your case as you bring it before him. The best way for you to bring your case before God is to remind yourself and remind God of the promises he has made. One promise that God has made to you if you're his child is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a promise to bear in mind in the midst of a crisis. God has said, through Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to be with you in whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever adversity you may experience. State your case to him in prayer, and he will hear, and God will react in the right way at the right time. And then after stating your case, there is something more. Something we see in Nehemiah as he closes his prayer. And in this regard, we consider fifthly and finally the courage Nehemiah prayed for. The courage Nehemiah prayed for. Verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah was obviously having others in mind as he was praying. There were others who were also praying. That's his claim in this statement. He speaks of the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. So Nehemiah was not the only one praying. That was an encouragement to him. There were others who were praying. And here we see the significance of God's people being united in prayer. But where we see the courage of what Nehemiah is praying for here is in the closing words, "And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Who is this man Nehemiah is speaking about? Well, the man he's speaking about there is King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, either during this prayer or before he began his prayer, perhaps during his time of prayer, of praying and mourning many days, had realized that God's usual way of intervening and bringing about change in a crisis for good is through human agents. He does use their prayers to this end, but he also uses their actions. God makes clear that he expects his people to take appropriate action in facing any crisis. And Nehemiah knew this, and he is the man to take action. He knows this. He has an authority the other Jews don't have. And if he were to go to Judah, he has leadership qualities, he has abilities that could make a difference. But there is one great obstacle. He needs permission from King Artaxerxes. And that is a very dangerous thing that requires courage. Asking this king, can he go back to the land of Judah? Yet he is determined to do it on this very day he has prayed. He prays, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then he adds the relevant statement, "For I was the king's cupbearer." I think it was last Sabbath evening we thought about the role of the cupbearer to the king, a very high position, a very trusted position. And if there's any doubt about a cupbearer's motives, the king in a moment can just decide to have him killed. There are situations for the believer that require courage. In the first place, to become a believer requires a certain courage. For someone here, you may be fearful. If I were to become a Christian, what would people say? What would they think of me? Surely they would laugh at me. They would say, "I wonder how long he or she is going to keep this up." What would your relatives think? What would your friends think? Would they mock? Would they say, "This is only going to last a few days or a few weeks. We'll see." And it takes courage for a person in such a situation to really take that decision, to really say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am going to trust in him as my Savior, and I don't care what all my worldly friends or my relatives say." It takes courage. There are other fears. Someone may have an addiction. What if I can't give this up? Someone may have a pet sin. How would I ever be able to give up that sin? These are natural and understandable fears. And anyone in a situation where they've been in this world or embroiled in some sin, it takes courage for them to take that step of saying, "No more. I give myself wholly, completely to Christ. I confess all my sins to God. I repent of them. And I trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior." But as Nehemiah was really praying for courage here, you too, if you're outside of Christ and you have some fear about becoming a Christian, you too can take courage. And as God gave Nehemiah courage, he will give you courage, the courage you need. He can enable you to overcome your fears. So be courageous, and God will honor your courage. Take that step your conscience is telling you you should take. Go to Christ, confess your sins to him, and take him as your Savior and Lord. And believer, it may be that in a crisis situation you face, you will need courage to act in a certain way. Could be that your boss has asked you to do something that's perhaps dubious. It goes against your conscience. You realize that to do what he or she is asking would be wrong. You don't want to do it, but perhaps you're frightened of your boss getting on the wrong side of him or her. Perhaps things could get difficult for you, and you need courage, and you must pray for courage, and be courageous, and do what is right, and leave the outcome with God. Be like Nehemiah, and God will provide for you in whatever way that will be. Whatever the situation is, when you know that you should act in a certain way, but you're frightened, be courageous and act. So these are some lessons from Nehemiah's prayer that we've looked at this evening. From the crisis Nehemiah grieved over, to the concerns Nehemiah expressed, to the confession Nehemiah made, to the case Nehemiah stated, and to the courage Nehemiah prayed for. If in whatever difficulty you face, you humble yourself and pray to your God as this servant of God did, God will honor your prayer. He will be with you. He will fulfill his purposes for your life. And he could even use you in some way, as he used Nehemiah to fulfill his purposes for his people. Amen. Let us sing praise to God. And we turn to Psalm 51a, a psalm I quoted from earlier in our message. Confession of David concerning his sins. We sing stanzas 1 to 4. The tune is Petra, number 240. Opening words are, God, be merciful to me on your grace. I rest my plea in your vast abounding grace. My transgressions all erase. Cleanse me thoroughly within from iniquity and sin. It is the kind of prayer that Nehemiah was praying so much later than the psalmist David. And like Nehemiah, David too was very conscious of his sins. Stanza 2, for I'm of my sin aware, my transgressions ever there. I've in your sight evil done, sinned against you, you alone, that your sentence just may be, that you may judge blamelessly. However, in stanza 4, David's overriding desire is to be made right with God. And he knows that when he's made right with God, that will give him joy. And he becomes right with God when, in his confession, God cleanses him, purifies him, and forgives him his sin. Then he's full of joy. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and I pure and clean will be. Wash me from my sin, and so I will whiter be than snow. Make me hear joy's gladdening voice. Bones you have broken will rejoice. The forgiveness God gives to those who sincerely, in contrite heart, confess their sins to him through Christ. Psalm number 51a, we remain seated as we sing in praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths that we have been learning from the prayer of your servant of old, Nehemiah. What a prayer it is, O Lord. We've learned about how we should pray. We've learned about how we should not pray. And Father, forgive us for so many times that we've prayed, not with this spirit that Nehemiah had. Forgive us, O Lord, when we've come in a very slothful kind of manner before you, when we have come before you even irreverently. Forgive us these sins, O God. Help us to have that contrite heart that Nehemiah had. And in particular, in light of any crisis, may we humble ourselves before you and plead for your mercy. Because when you see a humble heart and a contrite heart, then, O Lord God, you do take heed and you come to the help of your people. Father, bless your word, therefore, to our hearts. Continue with us this evening. Help us to honor you. Be with us throughout the week ahead. May we know your grace and peace and help to do all things to your honour and glory. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.